continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter and turning again to chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read for the last time the first 10 verses of the chapter, and the two verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 9 and 10. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, especially verses 9 and 10, but beginning to read in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. These words that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter are words that are originally used in the Old Testament to describe the old nation of Israel, but which Peter now uses as a description of the new Israel, the Church of the Living God. That church, as we have seen over the past number of weeks, is set upon the one and only true foundation which God himself has established in Jesus Christ his Son. And we have seen basically three things with regards to this foundation. One, that he is received by some. Two, that he is rejected by others. But above all, thirdly, that he is honoured by his Father in heaven, who appointed him to the work of being this foundation to the church, and then highly exalted him when he had accomplished and completed all that work. Last week then, we looked at something of the rejection of Christ at the hands of men, as Peter sets it out in the second half of that verse 7 of the chapter, and on into verse 8. He has been speaking, of course, in gracious terms about how the Lord Jesus Christ has been honoured by his Father, and how he has been received by those who have come to see Christ as precious to their souls. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Christ is honoured by his Father. He led him upon this earth in Zion, as it says, to be the foundation of his church. And when he raised up that church, then God pronounced him not only as the one that he had chosen, elected for that purpose, but the one who was precious in the performance of it. Then to those that believe in his name, he who is precious to the Father is precious to the children who are born again by the Spirit of God. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Then came that word, you remember, that word that absolutely turned the tables. It gives us a whole new glance into the reading of this first epistle, second chapter of this first epistle of Peter. And it's that small word that occurs time and time again throughout the Word of God. Unto you therefore which believe, says Peter, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. And so he goes on to show the rejection of Christ. And with that word, he ushers in a whole new state of affairs, a state of affairs that is seen right throughout the Word of God, that this Christ whom God had set forth in the earth, although received by some, was rejected by others, those who disallowed him as a foundation for their life and who cast him aside out of their life and would have nothing to do with him whatsoever. Put on to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. It's a sobering word, as we said. It's a word that absolutely divides up mankind. It's a word that's used in the Word of God that moves us either from those things of salvation to damnation or the other way around. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, our natural state. We are dead. We walk according to the course of this world. We are the children of disobedience, even as others. We are under the wrath of God by nature, it says. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, by grace you're saved. And here you see it does the opposite. God set forth his Son, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That one whom God honored is received. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But, and Peter turns the whole thing around. And what Peter does there in the particular, and Paul does from the other side in the particular, in that second chapter of the Ephesians, is the generality of the whole Word of God with regards to the things that that wee word sets before us. Because the Word of God absolutely and completely divides up this world into those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are converted or unconverted, on the road to heaven or on the road to hell, one with God or at one with the devil, as the case might be. There is absolutely no middle course in the Bible, and that word is the pivot on which the whole thing swings and shows us clearly where we stand, if it's with God or if it's with the devil. And so these people came, you see. You remember what they did? They disallowed him, it says. They were builders. They examined this piece of stone that was there on their building site. They couldn't fit it in any way into the structure that they were raising up. And so they cast it to the one side. The word disallowed, as we said, is the word that a metal worker would use when he's testing metal, whether it's base metal or pure metal. If it's pure metal, he allows it under his processes. If it's base metal, he disallows it. My friends, when men reject Christ, they disallow him, they reject him, they call him unsuitable, unworthy, unusable for their purposes, they call him base metal and cast him out of their lives. You remember why they acted like that? They stumbled at the word, it says, being disobedient. There's the saddest part of that rejection that Peter speaks about here. The saddest part of the rejection of Christ by many, even in our day, those who sit under the sound of the word time and time again. You see, these builders, one thing that they had, my friends, they had the right plan with regards to the building that God intended to raise up. They had the Word of God, they had the prophets and the promises and all the precepts of God. They had the whole blueprint stretched out before them, but their eyes had become clouded that they couldn't read the drawing aright. And instead of adjusting their eyes to the drawing, they cast out the very one around whom the whole plan revolved and upon which the whole building was to be raised up. That's the devil's work. It's the devil's work to distort, to add to the Word of God, to take away from the Word of God, to do anything with the Word of God, so long as we don't see it clearly. And my friends, these people had their own imaginations about the kind of Christ they wanted. And when that lowly man of Nazareth didn't fit into those notions, then they cast him out of the vineyard, out of the building site, would have nothing to do with him. So they stumbled. He was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, says Peter.
even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, and so on. Christ received, Christ honored, and Christ rejected. Now, we move on. You're to keep that word "but" in your thinking, because you'll see it features again in the words that we come to look at this morning. It's a word that should make us thankful, or either cause us to be warned with regards to the things of God. But you see the words then that we come to look at this morning. They are words of description, as we said. A description culled from various places in the Old Testament, and first of all applied to the children of Israel in the Old Testament of God. Now, that's a feature, of course, of this first epistle of Peter, as we've seen. You remember right at the beginning, the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so forth, the diaspora, the dispersed of Israel, the strangers in this world. He goes on, of course, and the whole center and theme of that first chapter is the inheritance, as old Israel had an inheritance in the land of Canaan. New Israel, the church of the living God, looks to that day when she crosses over the river of death into her eternal Canaan at the end, and so forth. The journey, having your loins girt up, you remember, as they were to gird up their loins for the journey. And of course, the Passover lamb that was slain and gave his precious blood to redeem us out of bondage into the inheritance. Time and time again, it's that. It's old Israel is the picture, and new Israel, the church of the living God, the fulfillment of all that God set forth. And so you get the same terms in this description that we come to look at this morning. Read the verses then. "But ye are a chosen generation," says Peter, "a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And you see, my friends, whatever the Church of Christ is in her calling, above all things she is this. She is the witness of God. She's the place where God's honor and praise is to dwell. There are lots of descriptions, but the descriptions are not the central thing of the two verses. What is central is where those descriptions are pointing us up to in the purpose of the Church of Christ on this earth. If you are all these things, you see, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth, if you are all these things, you are all these things for a purpose. And the purpose is to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You see what we've sung in that psalm, "His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall." What does that mean? It means this, my friends. It means as long as this earth shall revolve in its axis, and as long as the sun shall shine down upon this earth, there will be a people upon the face of this earth to worship and show forth the praises of their God. Once the church is gone and the world is wiped out and the sun revolves no more, it's only for as long as the sun shall last, you see, that the praise of God shall be on the earth. For then the praise of God shall be in heaven throughout all eternity. But on the earth or in heaven, the praise of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, shall be in the church that he redeemed with his own blood. And away back in Israel, the picture is set for us. Their God would set it in type and shadow until the substance, the body, would come. And now we are called by the grace of God to be a people who above all things are set for the praise and the worship of God. This is the church's calling. She has many things that stems out from that. Many and varied things, good works in abundance, and all these things are part and parcel of the church, but they all emanate from one main source, and that's the purpose of the church as the place wherein God's honor and worship and praise is to dwell. Look at the verses then, at the descriptions. And as old Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns about the gospel, it touched and glanced in every land. We can only touch and glance on the individual parts. But it's the wholeness, you see, anyway, that we're to especially get.
Look at the first piece of description then at the beginning of verse 9. But, says Peter, ye are a chosen generation. But where do you start? You start, my friends, again with that wee word, but. You're a chosen generation, says Peter, yes, but you're a chosen generation. And again, you see, he's transferring our thoughts from one state of affairs to another. It's a very vital connection. You remember, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. And so you get those who despised and rejected the Christ of God. But now, don't you see, my friends, in case any one of us who have ever counted Christ as precious, has counted Christ as precious, in case any one of us should think that we're to be elevated above measure, Peter then turns things back again, as only dear old Peter can do it. And he sets a great leveler before us in that wee word that he now employs. But indeed sets a change of circumstances in front of us. Here are these people who examine Christ and they look at him and they despise him and they reject him and they disallow him and they cast him out of their life and they can't even read the Bible or write, we say. And he changes from that with this word, but, to you who have received him. But ye, he says, that points to our standing in complete contrast to those who have rejected Christ. But you're a chosen generation, you see, marks out the believers in Christ as absolutely apart from those who reject Christ. But you see what he says. He says ye are a chosen generation. And with that, my friends, he strips away any 1 ounce of self-righteousness, self-merit, self-works that we might imagine we have. And he echoes out clearly, my friends, remember, my brethren, if ye are these things, ye are what ye are by the grace of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Who maketh thee to differ? Here's the difference, wide as an ocean, my friends, that man could never bridge. Here's the difference between the Christ rejectors and the Christ receivers. But what makes you a recipient of God's grace and favour? But, says Peter, ye are a chosen generation. And the thing that makes you to differ, my friend, is this, whether you realise it or grasp it or will have it or not, the thing that makes you differ is the free, electing mercy and grace of God. But indeed sets the difference. But ye are a chosen generation sets the grounds of the difference. And having then laid the grounds of the difference, don't you see? Then, my friends, Peter is setting before us the clearest motive of all for endeavouring to praise our God and set forth his praise in the earth. He who has dealt with us in grace, with no merit of our own, in mercy, with nothing to bring before him, but who has taken us to himself by his electing love in Jesus Christ his Son. Let's be clear about the issues involved in this, you see, because there are two states of man before God now and throughout all eternity. And let's remember this, my friend, that those who reject Christ are absolutely responsible for that rejection. Be clear on that. When Christ appears, as we referred to last week in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, when he appears with flaming sword to take vengeance, it's upon those who know not God and who have believed not the gospel. That's their condemnation. Light has come into the world. They love darkness rather than light. And every soul that goes down into an eternal hell forever goes down into that hell absolutely responsible before their God. Every person
who receives Christ out of his grace and out of his mercy. My brother, you remember, said one of the old Puritans to the other, you go to receive your reward. I go to receive mercy, he said. Mercy brought me to life. Mercy will keep me in life eternal. And my friends, these disallowers, these people who stumble at the word, being disobedient, these things they do under the terms of human responsibility. And any who receive Christ, that reception is under the terms of the free grace of God to their heart. But, says Peter, and he turns our thoughts right round, but you're not like those people. You're a different generation. You're a different people. But why are you a different people? Because he says you're a chosen generation. And God, my friends, set his heart upon his church and called her to himself. You see what he's doing? Before he begins to show forth the fruits of a Christian life, in showing forth the praise of God, first of all, he shows where the roots of the tree that is to bear the fruit is set. Away, way back, my friends, in the far-flung ages of eternity, God plants the tree that each and every one of us is to be in the church and is to bear forth the fruit of his praise. God does it. And surely that's what Murray McChain meant when he said, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to free, hidden in the Saviour's side by the Spirit sanctified. What? Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And my friends, the very root of our praise, the fruit of the tree, is the love of God to our souls. When there was no eye to pity us, and when God, out of his free grace and mercy, lifted a people to the praise of his name and caused them to rejoice in so great a salvation. But here's the difference. A difference between night and day, between chalk and cheese, my friends, a difference of all eternity. Here it is. Who maketh thee to differ? I did something, you say, signed some kind of decision card, came forward, put up my hands at an evangelistic campaign. Well, Peter thought no such thing. If that but is operative, my friends, it's a but that depends on this. The free choice of God, of the members of his church, in which his praise is to rest. But ye are a chosen generation. Let's just look at the words just for a minute more, because there can be some confusion in some people's mind. Not all, of course, but then you can never assume or presume to know what people themselves know. A chosen generation can also be read an elect race. It's the same kind of thing. Choice and election are the same thing. Generation and race are basically the same thing. Now, if that related to Israel of old, and if Israel in the Old Testament is called an elect race or a chosen generation, how then does it apply to the Church of Christ? And what's the difference between the two? Well, you see, of course, my friends, what the church is, and this you must understand, if ever we'll get back to reading the Word of God aright in our day, we must understand Israel as the picture of the true Israel, which was to come. And she is all these things in that sense of showing forth the fullness that's to come in the church. And of course, the father of Israel was Abraham. But Abraham was two fathers, if you like. Not only the father of Israel after the flesh, but the father of the church. The father of the true Israel, the father of the faithful. Our Lord makes that absolutely clear when he speaks to the Jews, you remember. and they were calling Abraham their father. Yes, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, Abraham's sperma. As far as natural descent goes, you're the children of Abraham. But as far as doing the works of Abraham, namely this, looking and seeing my day and rejoicing to see it and being glad, as far as that's concerned, you're not the children of Abraham. In fact, you're of your father, the devil. So you see, Abraham is two fathers. He's the father of Israel after the flesh. He's the father of Israel after the spirit. So that Paul writes to the Galatians, the most Gentile church of them all, and he says to those Gentiles, ye are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So the old, you see, descends from Abraham, showing forth the new that's to come. The carnal is always only and ever a picture of the spiritual, because it's the spiritual that's the true thing. The things which are seen, says Paul, they're the temporal. The things that are not seen, they're the reality. And the church is the reality, my friends. And when these things come and are applied by the Holy Spirit of God himself, out of Israel in the old to Israel in the new, they're applied in all the fullness to that Israel, to that church. So says Peter, here's what you are, my brethren. And you see, he's stirring up the hearts of these people that he's writing to their purpose and their obligation to set forth the praise of God in the earth. And the God that they're to praise is the God who has chosen them out and made them to all eternity an elect race to be upon the face of this earth. My friends, you see the thing that's badly missing. Aye, in all our hearts, in the midst of the church in these days, is the praise of God, the worship of God. And it seems that Christians can gather together and they can seek out anything, any kind of feeling, any kind of excitement, any type of meeting. But the last thing that they seem to come to terms with is this, that their true calling is to meet and for our hearts to go forth in praise to our God. And the way that our hearts go forth in praise to our God is knowing what the church is. In all her stature, by the grace of God, bought with the precious blood of Christ to fulfill her calling in the earth. As man in his man-made theology has downgraded the place of the church over 150 years, so worship has declined and the church has become a three-ring circus to the glory of man. You see the phrase that runs alongside, the fourth phrase, because I said it's the wholeness that you're to get there. But you're a chosen generation, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's something else that the church is, that's something else, that it's applied to Israel of old. But it's now applied in all its fullness. Peculiar's a peculiar word, as you might say. And peculiar here means a people for possession. You're a people for possession. But you're a people for possession, and here's what Peter's getting at. You're a people for a possession because you have been purchased to be that possession. You see what the margin says, if you have a margin in your Bible. It says that this word peculiar, or purchased, it says. So says Peter, ye are a purchased people. Old Israel was peculiar, my friends, in the sense that God had set his purposes upon her for that time. But now God's purposes and eternal purposes are set within the church, which is also peculiar, but peculiar in this sense that she's possessed, and possessed in this sense that she's been purchased for the possession. My friends, the only purchased people is the church. Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the church of God, says Paul to the Ephesian elders, which God hath purchased with his own blood. And outside of that church,
there is no salvation. But when people are called to be among those people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, my friends, then those people are to be set for the praise of the one who not only sought them in his electing love, but bought them with his own blood and made them not only a chosen generation, but made them a purchased people, a peculiar people, that they should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, Peter is never long away from the person of Christ himself. He's like old George Whitefield. I must have something of Christ, he says, in all my letters. Albeit it was only a P.S., such as he wrote to Benjamin Franklin. But he says, I must have something of Christ in it. And Peter, my friend, surely we've found this throughout. No matter what subject he takes up to this point in his epistle, he always gets back to Christ. And here is Christ, you see, caught up in what we are in being a peculiar people. Because we're a peculiar people, because we're the possession of God, and we're the possession of God because he has purchased us to himself with the blood of his Son that was shed upon the earth. So we're to take up that peculiarity, you see, and we're to show forth his praise and seek the praise of our God. Look at the two other things in verse 9. He says, ye are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation. Both of these things can stand together, or they can stand on their own two feet. But it's the togetherness, because it's the wholeness, you see, that Peter's setting before us. And holy has two things about it. Holy means separated, or holy means ethically holy. It means just that, the word that we take it to be. And Israel, you see, was called to be both of these things in the old days. She was separated from all the nations round about her. And because she was separated from all the nations round about her, then she was called to be a holy nation in the sense that she showed forth that there was a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. The whole world was in darkness, but the light of God shone in that one wee spot on the face of this earth. And she was to exercise that calling as God's holy, separated nation that showed forth his praise. Now remember, from earlier on, where that praise was shown forth. It was shown forth especially in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it was shown forth in that temple when the priests came with their offerings and they offered up their praise and their worship to God on the back of that offering that God had demanded from them. So God had ordained a priesthood. He had ordained a temple wherein his honour was to dwell in the midst of that nation that he had separated and called holy. But, says Peter, you see, you're all these things in a far fuller sense. You're a holy nation, you're a kingdom of priests, he says. You see what we're called in verse 5, you remember, called there, an holy priesthood. Here, a royal priesthood, you see. In another place, a kingdom of priests. Here, a holy nation or a holy kingdom. In other words, if you put all the things together, my friends, what you have in the Church of Christ is a whole nation of people who are all priests to their God. A whole nation that's to worship God by sacrifices unto God, which they can offer by Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we're to come. And we're to offer the praise to our God. Every man, every woman, every young person born again of the Spirit of God is to worship God with prayers and with praise, with testimony to his name, with glorifying him in the midst of the church. The praise of God is to be out of all of our hearts. You remember what Paul once said about his apostleship. He says, I magnify my office. Rightly so, the Lord had called Paul to be an apostle. And because he knew his calling of the Lord, then he says, I magnify my office. I delight in it. I glory in it. Well, my friends, let me tell you this. It's high time that we learn to glory in our office. And our office is this. It's to be priests unto our God. And the one thing that we're to learn to do is each and every one of us to come and in the church to exercise our priestly calling in bearing up sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, if we had that concept, why do people come to church? Who could possibly say? Some come under restraint, certainly applies mostly to our children, or some other circumstances bearing upon them. My friends, it's that person who comes to church with his contribution and sacrifice as part of the kingdom of priests that God has ordained that church to be. It's that person who comes to worship God aright, so that his heart is set in bringing his part of the sacrifice to the Lord. Is this not true, my friends? That so often a diet of worship is absolutely dependent on what kind of message or what kind of preacher is going to come forth from the pulpit, when very often, my friends, it ought to be the reverse. And the message that comes from the pulpit can be dominated by the congregation that is being preached to. You remember Samuel Rutherford about Marion McNaught? That he loved to see coming into the church because she was such a good listener. And he says, if a listener may rejoice in a good preacher, may not a preacher rejoice in a good listener? Worship is reciprocal. And my friends, certainly much responsibility lies with the preacher in the exercise of his office, but no less with the listener. In the exercise of his office, which is a priestly office, to worship God in the place where he has ordained his worship to be. I magnify mine office. Do you magnify your office, my friends? Do you go along to the prayer meeting to magnify your office in bearing up prayers to your God, for you're a priest unto your God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices? Well, I'm not able, you say. Ability doesn't enter into it. Do you remember verse 5? Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who's able, my friends? The man or the woman who thinks that their prayers go up to God because of some kind of ability with rhetoric or fluency of speech, that man or woman is an absolute fool. Their worship is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. By the same token, any who say that they could never worship God as they ought, they're no less a fool, for that person's sacrifice, stumbling or whatever it may be, is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. From our hands to Christ's hands, from Christ's hands to God's hands. And he sanctifies the offering when he takes them in his hands for us. You see how many things, of course, flow out from that. It's the whole praise of God. You see what Peter goes on to speak about. You're to show forth the praise of God, he says, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then there come a host of absolute down-to-earth obligations under the terms of showing forth the praise of God in the earth. It's not confined just to our meeting together, but our working out from that meeting. So he says that you're to abstain from fleshly lust. You're to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. You're to bow to every ordinance of man, to kings and to governors. You're to honor all men. If you're a servant, then you're to be a good servant. Into the wives and the husbands in the next chapter, to the elders and to the younger right at the end. Peter, you see, throws a stone into the stream and all the ripples go out. How do I show forth the praise of God?
as a priest of God in this nation of priests. I show it forth, my friends, in the church when she meets to worship her God, but in that praise and worship which goes out into every facet of my life. Ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a whole nation of priests. The praise of God is in his church, not in a temple, for she is the temple, not confined to a priesthood, for she is the priesthood. She is the fullness of all that Israel ever was. Learn from the old, but learn to live aright in the new, for that's the fullness of all. Just a few words then on the other part. You see, Peter goes on then to exhort us more. He exhorts us there in the first part, as it were, under what you might call technical terms, that generation and priesthood and nation and people. They're sort of technical terms, yet there to be motives for us to praise God. If we're all these things, then we ought to be set all the more to the praise of God. But now, you see, Peter comes right down into our hearts, my friends, as you might expect dear old Peter to do. And he makes a motive, my friends, for our praising God to be absolutely clear before our eyes. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why should I praise God and show forth his praise? Why should I endeavor to live to the praise of God upon the face of this earth? Because I'm all these things, a member of that generation, of that nation, of that priesthood, of that people. Yes, all these things, my friends. But don't you see, here dear old Peter holds up black and white before us. Why should you praise God? He says, because he is him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who in time past were a nonentity, a no people. You who never knew mercy to your soul and now has received mercy. If that doesn't cause you to be set for the praise of God in the midst of the earth, my friend, wrap it up. Wrap it up. And you see, of course, he's drawing in darkness. Not a more vivid picture in the whole of the Bible, my friends. God has called you, he says, out of darkness. That he did with Abraham of old. Out of the darkness and the blackness of Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham was an old idolater and didn't know his left hand from his right with regards to true religion. And God came in all his mercy and called him with an effectual call out of that darkness and pagan place that Ur of the Chaldees was. And then the nation was called. Where? Out of darkness. When God came at the time of the first Passover. When he passed over, when all of Egypt was in darkness, and out of Egypt, he says, have I called my son for this purpose, that there to be for my praise on the earth until the fullness is come in Jesus Christ, my son. And when the prophets wanted to call them back to faithfulness to their God, where did they take them to? Back to Egypt, he said. God has called you out of Egypt and out of darkness. My friends, any Christian who's a Christian is a person that's acutely aware of this, that they are a man or a woman, as the case might be, who has been called out of darkness. And not only out of darkness, into God's marvelous light. You know, that's the double grace of the gospel, as you might say, grace upon grace. Don't you know where you are going as a non-regenerate soul, or where you are going if you're a non-regenerate soul? My friend, it's hell. And you who are now believers, my friends, we were all going to hell. And God called us out of that, saved us from going down into the pit. Now, that alone
That alone, don't you see, should enable us, urge us, exhort us to show forth his praise. But not only did he save us from hell, he saved us to heaven. Not only, my friends, is it that hoary old heresy of annihilation, that God will save you and you'll never enter into eternal death because you'll go into some kind of a sleep and you'll never know anything. It's not only that. Not only has he redeemed us out of hell itself, he has redeemed us into heaven. He has called you, says Peter, out of darkness into his marvelous light. No, if we trace that darkness through the Word of God and all the significance of it, the darkness that brooded over the face of this earth in the first creation when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then all the significance of that day when the Savior hung on the cross and darkness covered the face of the earth until he cried out with that same voice, "It is finished," and brought his new creation into being. And there was light, the light of the glory of God, as Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you have been called out of that, you see, then you're to show forth the praise of God. That's your calling. That's the purpose of your calling. God is merciful in redeeming us from hell, is merciful in redeeming us to heaven. But my friends, God has done it for a purpose, that that mercy might be exploded out into the earth on the lips and the voices and the lives of those that have been called. You remember Mr. Valiant for Truth in the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how he fought with his adversaries. You remember how he fought so valiantly, hence his name. And along came Great Heart, told him that these were great odds that he fought against. Well, he didn't mind fighting, he says, for little or many are nothing to him that hath the truth on his side. And then he begins to tell why he fought. And in one very significant phrase, my friend, surely dear old John Bunyan tells us that he had this portion of 1 Peter spread out before him when he conjured up Valiant for Truth's fight. "I am of dark land," he says, "and there did I live, until there came one telling it about that Christ had died, and I came out of dark land to begin my pilgrimage." Ah, my friends, if the remembrance and the fact that we're called out of darkness doesn't take us on such a pilgrimage as will be to the praise of God, then are we in pilgrimage at all? Are we in pilgrimage at all? And he went out and he fought, for he had been called from darkness into God's marvelous light. The other motive in verse 10, "which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Two parts. An apt description, as we said, "not a people," applies originally in Hosea to the 10 tribes that were cast off, but which God restored through his mercy and made them his people again. A picture of what was to come. Because God would bring forth a people such as this world had never seen. Who's Peter writing to? Gentiles? Were they not a people? Yes, Gentiles. Jews also. For as far as this people is concerned, they weren't the people either. For don't you know what Paul says? He has broken down the middle of wall of partition and made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. A people that this world has never seen in all its fullness before, the Christian, Christ's man and Christ's woman. But it's an apt title, my friend. Here's what you are, a non-people. Sheep without shepherd, a shepherd going astray, whatever way you want to set it out. But surely it means this, that there comes then a time when that non-people become manifest as the people of God. Surely that takes us back to the choosing. that God from before the foundation of the world ever ordained that he would have a people who were not a people in the sense that they had never come to all their fullness, but in God's appointed time, he made them to be a people. You know, that's a great thing. When we weigh up with our worldly assessments who we think is going to be a Christian and who'll never come to the faith, how the Lord loves to put our assessments into a cock hat. Time and time and time again. And here's the wonder of grace, my friends, and let it put you to your knees, that within some of the most hardened sinners, Christ can bring out a Christian, a man or a woman, to the praise of his name. Remember what old Peter Chrysologus said about Ananias looking on Saul of Tarsus. While Ananias looked at Saul, the Lord was looking at Paul. While Ananias spake of a persecutor, God was taking knowledge of a preacher. And while he pointed to him as a tear fit only to be burned up, Christ was gathering him into his heavenly barn as a vessel of election unto honour. Not a people, but are now the people of God. And how was that? Because they had now obtained mercy. For the two things lie side by side, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Why? Because they had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And there's where you start. And there's where you finish. And there's where you learn the sentiments of that hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. What then of covenant mercy I sing? And my friends, it's only when we learn that we are debtors to mercy alone, then in all its fullness, we see the motive in the fulfilling of the purpose of our calling on this earth to be to the praise of the Lord our God. Mercy, you see, that old-fashioned word, long since gone away out of the reckoning of much of our modern day evangelicalism, mercy. And if we stand before God now, aright, and will ever stand before him in eternity, we will stand because of one thing alone, his mercy to our souls. Let a person hold that, then the praise of the Lord in the midst of the church becomes that person's desire as the Lord gives him grace. What do you do? Show forth the praises, the virtues, the excellencies of the God who has called you out of pitch, black, darkness, and all that that means. Not only out of that, but into his marvelous light. Has made you to be a people because he has made you to be recipients of his grace and of his mercy. May we learn to praise the Lord and set forth his praise.